I stood at the nursing home all day yesterday, so maybe I can do it. We left off in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not sure exactly where, but I remember in verse 19 where we're talking about what went before was doctrinal, and then from 19 on seemed to be more practical. And I remember we discussed that. And in verse 20 of chapter 10, it said, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh." And I remember we talked about Jesus as the only way, right? And that he had he said, "I sanctify myself," in John 17:19. And I thought that was pretty important. And we went and read how that the altar sanctified the gift and all that. So I know we covered that, so let's go on. And so 21 says, "In having a high priest over the house of God," he says in 22, "let us draw nigh or near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What does that mean, you think? It seems to be an analogy back to some Old Testament stuff, doesn't it? Remember, there was the Jewish sprinkling with blood related only to a cleansing which was external. But here it speaks of something a little bit more than external, obviously. And notice he says bodies washed with pure water. What is he talking about there? Baptism? Is that what that's talking about? Baptism? I don't think so. Anybody, any thoughts? I don't think he's talking about baptism. Back in the Old Testament in Exodus 29, remember, I think it says in Aaron, verse 4, it says, "And Aaron and his sons, thou," he's talking to Moses, the Lord's talking to Moses, "and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." And I read what Gil said about it. He said that was, you know, like the whole bodies were washed with water. But it was a ceremonial thing. So what is he talking about here? Our bodies washed with water. Is he talking about some literal washing, or is he talking about something more spiritual? Well, I think probably if we read Titus chapter 3, verse 5, probably relates to that. It says, "Not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration." So I think it's an analogy to the Old Testament, you know, because he's dealing with the Old Testament sacrifices and all that, the sprinkling of blood and the washing of the, you know, the priest and all that stuff. So he's drawing an analogy to that, but it's more spiritual than letter, if you will. And so our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, he's talking about something internal, obviously, right? But that sprinkling looks back to the Old Testament stuff about sprinkling. So I think that's what he's drawing an analogy to. But it's not external. It's not, of the law, you know, it's internal. It's something in the heart. It's something, this body being washed is something more than just this.
You're not a whited sepulcher. You're something inside of you is...
it's been cleansed. Amen. Right. So that's what he's saying. Okay. With pure water, I think, you know, maybe that's the Word of God. Because a lot of places the Word is talked about as water, you know. And so the Word does cleanse us, doesn't it? So that's probably... and it has to do with our being saved and all that. Verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Okay? That's kind of giving me problems. But anyway, here he says, "hold fast." Well, what is that? That probably means, opposite of holding fast would be wavering, because he's going to show us not wavering later on. He says here, "hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Okay. So, you know, what does that mean? Hold fast the profession of our faith. Anybody? Any thoughts on that? In other words, we say we believe in Jesus Christ, right? We believe in the efficacious, vicarious atonement that He made. That's our faith. That's what our faith looks to, right? So we hold fast to that without wavering. You know, some people, I've had people tell me, you know, they were kind of, you know, maybe made some kind of decision when they were young, and then later on, I don't believe any of that anymore. That's not holding fast, is it? At all. So we who are truly saved, He's telling them, and remember, this is written to the Hebrews too, right, who are in danger of going back into the Old Testament. He's saying, hold fast the faith in Christ, you know, and to go away from that, as we'll see, is disastrous, really. And I've had people tell me, I don't believe any of that anymore. You know, I've had a person tell me that. I just don't believe that anymore. You know, well, that's not holding fast any kind of faith, though. And it's of those, them that draw back under perdition, if you ask me. But anyway, he says here, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. I think about wavering as like all over the place, you know. And
I'm anchored in Christ and Christ alone.
Yeah, amen. So there you go. Hold fast. I have down here in my notes. Hold fast means to continue in and press forward along the path that we have professed to have entered. In other words, we just continue in that path. And of course, God warns about backsliding. We can go read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Why don't you go read it, Brother Keith? That way I don't have to turn to it. I can't even find it. I can't see no more. I've got some stuff in 2 Peter I do want to read. But when I say 2 Peter...
2:20.
Oh, man, I can't see. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20... Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That'll help you get in the right chapter.
You gotta be connected, brother.
Huh? Yeah.
You gotta be connected.
Well, it says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. See, and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. But this is a mental thing. See, this is not regeneration at all. Then after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But he says here, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her water in the mire. We've talked about that many times in the past. You take a sow, you clean it up, it ain't still a sow, you know. Just doing what's by nature. And so there's no change, you know. It's just religious washing, if you will. And so he says here, hold fast, to continue in it. And those that are, you know, go back or not. And he says here, without wavering. Of course, that means to continue in faith, okay. I had down here some other scriptures that I wanted to go read. Let me read a couple. I don't want to skip over this. Ephesians chapter 4. I had down here Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Why did I have that? Well, I think I know. Ephesians chapter 4. Man, my eyes are blurry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Right? So we're supposed to be grown up. Or, you know, what am I? You know, not children in the faith, but more mature, right? Are we supposed to be babes in Christ from here on out? I don't think so. I mean, how many times did Paul say that we should grow in grace and knowledge and all, in grace and knowledge? Right? And he says here, and you know, in one place he said, I couldn't speak to you as meat, but I had to give you milk because you couldn't handle meat. And as we'll see, Paul spoke of things that are hard to be understood, and they wrestle them, and I want to go read that. But he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, right? By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Okay, so anyway, there, Paul obviously speaks of those that are tossed all around. Why? Because they're immature in what they understand. You know, I know doctrine don't save, but you know what? Doctrine's pretty important, really. And I think, in my estimation, the reason so many people are deceived by these false teachers is because they don't have any foundational doctrine. I think a lot of them are saved, you know, and they just don't have any foundation in teaching truth, and everything's so shallow that they're tossed to and fro about all these winds of doctrine. So they, you know, that's what I think, you know. I don't know, might think different, but
they never get grounded in the faith because they're either one, not in the church that teaches anything other than the
devil. Yeah.
Or they're in a false church and their eyes haven't been open to that yet because they haven't learned to study their Bible. They haven't gotten their eyes open to that.
And let us not think we've arrived either. But you know, you hear what I'm saying too, you know. But you know, understanding truth will keep you on guard, and you'll spot the false teachers a whole lot easier. You know, when these guys get on TV and they start saying stuff, I've seen people, you know, they think they're pretty good. Well, you can spot it right off the bat that they're where they're coming from, you know. Why? Because you understand how salvation works, how this of the Lord and all that, and you can see it. But anyway, he says here I also had Titus. I mean, I got a lot I could go read. Titus chapter 1. What does Titus chapter 1 say? Brother Keith, turn to Titus.
Chapter 1?
Yeah, chapter 1.
What verse?
I had down here. I don't know if we want to read the whole chapter. I don't think we want to read all that though. Let's see here. Let me see what I want to read. That's too much to read.
Verse 9.
Yeah. Probably so. In fact, I think I had verse 9 and I scratched it out and wrote 1 all the way through 2:1. But what is read now? Holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort. Oh, cool, I know what it is. This is about an elder, right? Or if I remember right, right? Yeah, for a bishop must be blameless, verse 7, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not etc. Lover, hospitable, etc. Holy, fast, and faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to extort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, which is the Jews who want to teach works of salvation and the law and all that, right? Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake or for money. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, whereof rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and consciences defile. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," he says in verse 2. Well, that's why I wanted to read all that. So, you know, sound doctrine is very important, really. And remember, in Jude chapter 1 verse 3. you do. See, that's back there in the end, isn't it? What I said, verse 3? Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, Gill says common salvation there is the gospel, you know. What you would preach, write, or preach men to be saved. You know, Jesus Christ is the Savior, right? He died for our sins, buried, and rose again. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. What does he mean by that? The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. One time delivered unto the saints. Well, you know, Gill says the system of doctrine that goes along with this. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That sort of thing. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That Jesus made efficacious and vicarious atonement for our sins. That. Because I've had people tell me if that's true, then God is not worthy to be worshipped. You know? Well, that's not, you know, that's not the faith, is it? So to contend for the faith is to, I think, contend for the truths that go along with the, you know, what we call the faith. And that's why, and that's what Gill says, you know, and I think that's correct when he says the faith is a system of doctrine or whatever, you know. All, and I don't think, you know, I've said this in the past, it's not the doctrines, plural, it's the doctrine of grace. Yeah, Pink brought this out. Every time you see the word doctrine, plural, it's the doctrines of devils. Got all kind of doctrines. But the doctrine of Christ is one singular system. It all fits together. It's not doctrines all over the place. It's one doctrine that fits together. So, really, the 5 points really fit together. You know? And why people can't... That's why I think when you say total depravity is listed first. Well, you know what? You can't really understand election. Unconditional election makes no sense unless you understand total depravity first, doesn't it? Once you understand total depravity, election's not that hard to understand, is it? But anyway, just thought I'd mention that. So he says here, hold fast, and I guess we could talk about that more. But anyway, I don't want to skip. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think that's a contradiction between holding fast and grace? In other words, is one speak holding fast? Is that something? Is that talking about works for salvation, and yet we believe in grace for salvation?
No, it's manifestation of salvation by producing fruit. Holding fast to what you get taught. Holding fast to the doctrine and to the pillars of the Scripture.
I'm not sure I heard everything he said. That's terrible. In other words, are you saying it's the evidence?
Correct.
Okay. In other words, perseverance is one of the saints is one of the evidences of being saved, right? Not just being preserved, but perseverance. You know, the believer perseveres to the end. And I think that's, and he's gonna hit on that here in a little bit. And he says, oh, that's good enough. Verse 24 says, and let us, we're going to try to finish this chapter, I don't know. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he says here, let one another, fellow Christians. Best place to do that would probably be in church, huh? I don't know. How can you consider one another if you never see one another or never assemble with one another? In fact, look what he says in the next verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Right? So in the previous verse he said, consider one another. And then he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, that's only, I don't know how you assemble yourselves together except in the Lord's church. That's what the word church means, an assembly, right? You wanted to say.
What do you mean by it as you see that they are approaching.
I think the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would think. I mean, what do you think?
Yeah, he said, don't forsake the assembly yourselves together, as some have done. As a matter of fact, if we really believe in the second coming, we might even assemble even more. You know, a storm's coming, you're not going to stay away from your house very far off. You're going to hang around close to shelter. The closer that storm gets, if we really believe in the end judgment's coming, we're going to assemble ourselves even more.
Yeah, I think that's what it means. Now, Pink, I got down here in my notes, Pink made reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, which was coming pretty soon. But that almost sounds like preterist doctrine. And he wasn't a preterist, by the way. So, I don't know. I think they didn't know when the Lord was coming back. I think that's what it means.
Wouldn't it be great if we were all in the house of God when he comes back?
Yeah, that would be nice. Be nice if it happened today, right now. It'd be fine with me.
We're all out here together.
Yep.
That way we ain't confused or anything. We've got friends with us.
Yeah, we don't have to figure out about that head covering thing neither. All right. Anyway, assembling together. I think true believers want to assemble with other believers, don't you think? I remember when the Lord saved me, one of the things I wanted to do, go to church. I never wanted to go to church before that. You know, even when I was a Catholic, Mom said, go to church, you know. I'd get in my car and go sit in the parking lot, smoke a cigarette or something, you know, and wouldn't even go. Then come home when church was over, you know. So I
didn't go to church.
You did?
I didn't go in.
You did go in. But anyway, that was later in life, you know. When I was younger, I was an altar boy, you know, so... Got up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go do mass, right? Anyway, that's another story. So anyway, but, you know, that's, I think, assembling with other true believers is something that Christians want to do. Why some didn't, I don't know. But anyway, verse 26. This is kind of confusing, or not confusing, but throw some people for a loop. You got to remember, who is this written to? Hebrews, right? It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, when you first read that, it sounds like, man, if I ever commit another sin.
And if you do it while you know it's a sin.
And if I willfully commit some sin, and I know it's a sin, man, there ain't no more sacrifice of sin. I'm due. And there was a man that been emailing me. He thought that meant, you know, because he had drifted away or something. He thought, well, I can't be saved. And he's under this fear thing, you know, and all that. And I tried to tell him that, no, this is not what this is speaking about, okay? In fact, Gil says this is not some sin that you might commit, but a going away from the truth. It would be, you know, if the Hebrews... who have embraced Christ, so to speak, and turned back to the Old Testament system and divorced themselves from what Christ has done, there's not another Messiah coming. There's no more sacrifice for sin. And Christ can't go back and be sacrificed again. So it's either Christ or nothing.
And if you go back to the animal system, and you're trying to say an animal's blood was better than Christ's blood.
Yeah, that's true. In fact, if you look down... In verse 29, I know we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves, but he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? This is speaking about the same group who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Jesus was sanctified. We talked about that already. A known holy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now let me ask you this. When you sin again, are you doing that? Don't we sin still? But when we sin, are we trodden underfoot the blood of Christ and we think that is nothing? And it's an unholy thing? I don't think so. I think when we sin, it brings grief to our hearts and, you know, and repentance and all that. So that's not what this is speaking about. So this sin willfully is a definite and deliberate decision to abandon Christ and turn away from Him. I think that's exactly what it means. And he says here, after you receive the knowledge of the truth, again, remember Peter said they had received the knowledge of the truth, but they turned away from it. Anybody else, any comments on this? I think it's an apostasy. It's an abandonment of Christianity. It's an abandonment of trusting in what Christ has done and turning away from it. As one person told me, I don't believe any of that anymore.
Well, these people with knowledge became religious. It wasn't a heart received by grace thing, but it was a, I understand I'm a sinner, I need some kind of religious system, or I need something to go with to help me out, to cover me, which is kind of like making a confession of faith and you didn't really get saved. You go up front and you're looking for somebody to say, I forgive you, my friend, and you still feel okay, but instead they think you became a believer and they wanted you baptized and everything else, and you never did any of those things. You just felt guilty. They wanted somebody to pat you on the back and say, it'll be okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and I keep thinking too, I guess it would apply to that, but again, I keep bring it back in my mind that he's writing to Hebrews too, that are in danger of going back into the Mosaic economy. If you look at the verse 28, he mentions Moses pretty quick too. But look what he says in verse 27. He says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Okay, there's not another Messiah coming. Jesus Christ is the one and only sacrifice for sin. There's no other sacrifice for sin. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't take away sin. He's already proved all that. There's no more sacrifice for sin. But what? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, and I think that's Jesus was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. That's pretty severe words, isn't it? Devour the adversaries? Wow. Devour the adversaries. Anyway, that would be those that are in opposition to Christ and his doctrine and true Christianity. I had Leviticus 10:2. I don't remember what that says, but it says here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He's talking to the Hebrews again, right? They know who Moses is, right? The Gentiles might not know much about Moses, but these Hebrews knew about Moses. And he's saying, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Well, how much sore punishment do you think it's going to be to deny Jesus Christ and count the blood that he was sanctified with an unholy thing? It's going to be worse than those that died without mercy under the Mosaic economy. That's pretty serious, isn't it?
And going back to this being to the Hebrews, I think a lot of this is directed at their direct denial of Christ as the Savior, and they're denying him as the
Messiah. They're denying it by going back, huh? Is that what you're saying? Okay.
And many of them just outright said he's not the Messiah.
Yeah, okay. For we know him, in verse 30, for we know him that has said, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Well, what is he? Well, actually, he's quoting some scripture here. He's quoting the Old Testament. So that, again, he's talking to Hebrews that know about Moses, know about the Old Testament, right? Well, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, Brother Keith, turn there. I don't want to turn back there. Read 35 and hold your place there and then read 36. Because he says, For we know that him, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, right? That's verse 35. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Is that what it says in chapter 32, verse 35 and 36?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, he's quoting the Old Testament, right? And he says here, the Lord will judge his people. Who's he talking about there? I think it's Israel. He's talking, again, he's writing to the Hebrews, right? And he's, and who's his people over there in Deuteronomy? Who, it's Israel. Israel. Well, not all Israel's Israel, we know that. But the thing is, he's talked about Moses, and he's talking about, he's speaking about the Lord shall judge his people, Israel. Okay? This is not speaking about one losing their salvation, but about, he's talking to the Hebrew people who are called God's people in the Old Testament. And they still are God's people. As a nation, they are his people.
And even when they talk to Jesus, we are Abraham's children.
Yeah. That's right. And they said that, didn't they?
Yeah.
We've never been in bondage to anyone. And all that stuff. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mm. Well, yeah, that's for sure. And the, what do you, and that's that word, fall into the hands. Think about that. Fall into the hands. What does that mean? Doesn't it speak of the utter helplessness? I mean, if someone, you know, you fall into a pit or fall into a hole, you know, there ain't much you can do about it, right? And to fall into the hands of the living God must be, that's quite a statement. To fall into his hands.
Okay.
For destruction, right? There's no escape. Is that what you said, Brother Keith?
Yeah.
There is no escape. And so I had down here, denotes the utter helplessness of the victim when captured by his enemy. Wow. To fall into the hands of the living God. That's an awful thing. But, in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days. See how many more verses we got in this chapter?
Seven.
Okay, maybe we can finish. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, right? I wanted to read flight, but it says fight, right? Of afflictions. The former days, you know, back in the beginning, when you were first enlightened, they endured a great fight of affliction. So he says, remember that, you know? And so tribulation is just, and persecution is just part of this thing, right? We must, through much, and in fact, I think in one place it says you're going to suffer tribulation and persecution. It's just part of the Christian life, of our path. Notice he says here also, the former days in which after ye went and got illuminated, no, or got, remember, you know the song, Get Garden? Dial, go get garden. So did you go get illuminated? No. We're illuminated. And so the word were, I looked up the verb and it was passive. Well, sure. God illuminated us. We were illuminated. We didn't work at getting illuminated, right? I didn't illuminate myself. You know, turn on a switch up here and light came on. No, the Lord illuminated.
If you get saved, counting infers that you've done something.
Yeah.
Like you saved.
Yeah.
But if you were saved, passive.
That's passive. And it's passive. And sometimes we use the word get and don't mean don't go get. But, you know, I was thinking about get guard. I see that all over the place. Yeah, right. In other words, it's passive is what the point is. And so it says here, after ye were illuminated. Well, yeah, we were illuminated by the Lord himself, right? And so who made thee to differ from another? Well, the Lord did that. And so we were illuminated. And when that happened, you endured a great flight of afflictions. I remember when the Lord first saved me, I got people just, you know, said some nasty things. You know, but, you know, it was back then, it was just like water off a duck's back. Didn't bother me a bit. You know, I think it bothered me more now than it did back then. And so I think he says, remember the former days, you know, when you endured it. Probably they were probably so excited about being saved that didn't bother them a bit to be talked about, you know.
And persecutors and saying y'all had to leave Jerusalem, they were scattered all over the place.
Yeah, that's true, right? And yep. Partly, look at verse 13. It says here, partly while ye were made a gainstock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. So some of them were made a gainstock both by reproaches and affliction, and then others became companions of those that were made a gainstock. And yeah. So, right. And so that word gainstock actually means a public spectacle. So some of them had been made a public spectacle to their neighbors by accusations brought against them, while others were partners with those who were so treated. And you know that happens. You know, all of a sudden you're a believer in the truth and you believe in Jesus, and they'll ridicule you and make, you know, look what goes on TV sometimes, you know. They just make fun. I mean, you know, they'll make fun and ridicule believers. I mean, just make absolute fun of them. You know, if you are a believer in the Bible, they will make fun of you and ridicule you and make you a public spectacle.
Yep.
But we've got to be companions with those that are so done. And I think that's what he says here. Then in verse 34, this is what makes me believe it is Paul. For you had compassion of me, the person that's writing this, right? In my bonds. Well, Paul was bound, right? In fact, maybe this is talking about Acts chapter 21, verse 33. I read where Gills thought that, and Pink both thought that this might be referring to when Paul was in bonds there, I think in Jerusalem. But he says here, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So the spoiling of their goods, that seems to be that they gave up some of their goods to help out Paul, or the person that's writing this epistle, obviously. Okay. And Paul said he referred to himself as an ambassador in bonds in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. So that's another reason it seems that Paul is the writer of this epistle. I think he probably is. Okay. Verse 35. I have some more stuff here, but we're gonna go on so we can finish. He says, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So he says, don't cast that away, because it has a great reward, right? Confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. I mean, we're gonna go through a lot, maybe, you know. For ye have need of, in verse 34, this is what I need. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. It's not that they were without patience, but they were, you know, I mean, when the Lord saves us, he gives us patience. It's not like we're totally without patience, but I think need more patience. You know, and I think I had more patience when the Lord first saved me than I have now sometimes. It seems like now, when things come up, I'm just wishing, you know what I mean. Instead of just sitting back and just having patience, knowing that, you know, life's short. Pretty soon we'll be dead anyhow and be with the Lord, right? So what's this life but a vapor? So have patience. And so patience is, or enduring in the path of obedience I had down here, is necessary. And we persevere and we're preserved unto salvation. After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Of course, I think that speaks of something future. So they were in need of patience. It wasn't that they were totally destitute of it, but they needed to exercise it and increase in patience. Is probably what he's telling them, I think. For yet a little while, 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. A little while. It's been 2,000 years, but he says a little while he's going to come. And, you know, we've heard, you know, if the Lord tarry, well, the Lord don't tarry, does he? He says he will not tarry. So it's going to be at the appointed time, not before or after, and the Father has set that down. Right? And he says it's a little while. It is, because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Nothing. You know. Now the just, 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But I want to read 39 with it. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So drawing back is unto perdition. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So I think those two verses need to be read together. Okay? He says, now the just shall live by faith. Notice that. Shall live by faith. Not have lived by faith, but shall live by faith.
Faith is active.
And it's continuing. Right? Yeah. In other words, he shall live speaks of the future too, doesn't it?
Yeah.
They were saved by faith. We have faith now, but we shall live by faith. All the way to the end. It's not just a one-time thing and then no faith there. The just, those who are justified, shall live, future, by faith. And they won't draw back, because we're not of them that draw back unto perdition. But they live by faith. Right. They have faith. Now, I know we still sin and people may backslide, but you know what? I don't think their faith ever went away. I don't think, you know, I wouldn't think.
King Davis never did.
No, and he committed some pretty bad stuff, you know. We know about him. Anyway, shall live, future tense. Not just have lived, but continuous in faith. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Now, how could he be so bold to say that? What, you know, why didn't he say, I hope we're not of them that draw back unto perdition? Amen. Amen. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Those that God has begun a good work in you will not draw back unto perdition. But they will believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. I don't know what else you could say about it. That's good enough, Brother Charlie. I ain't going to say that. We can go on to the next verse. If there is one. Well, that's it. Anyway, 11 o'clock, so perfect. The next chapter, I got a lot of notes on the next chapter. I don't know how. I got 18 pages of notes on just chapter 11. I don't know how I got that.
There are a lot of them.